Well, please turn to our text for this morning, which is found in Psalm 119, verse 105 through 112. Psalm 119 at verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. The psalmist Asaph says of the Lord in Psalm 73 that he will guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us unto glory. And implicit in that statement is hope. Hope that the Lord will lead his people, preserve them in this world, and at last receive them into his eternal presence. Psalm 105, or Psalm 119, verse 105 through 112, begins by picturing the believer walking in this path. He needs the guidance of the word of the Lord. And it ends with another assertion of his determination to continue in that way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Then verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Now, John Newton also tells us many things that are embraced within this section of God's word. When he writes, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead me home. The Christian life being a life that we live daily in dependence upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. But brethren, never without the light of God's word. This idea that somehow we can be walking in the grace of Christ, in the Spirit of God, without the light of the word, does not parallel the teaching of God's holy word. In the last section, the psalmist loved God's word. Oh, how I love thy law. Now in this section, he tells us that this word that he loves is his light. From this section, we want to take up this theme this morning, the Christian guided by the word unto glory. The Christian guided by the word unto glory. Three things. The first is walking in the light. Verse 105 is possibly the best known verse of the whole of Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It speaks of the word as a twofold source of illumination. And it assumes that your and my natural condition and course in this world is one of darkness, and later on we'll see, one of danger. In other words, if we don't have the word, we have no light. If we don't have the word, we are in constant spiritual danger. But the word is a lamp unto our feet. But here we are sitting in a room and there are many electric lights above our head. If you were to approach this building, even on a dark night, there would be a light to lighten the parking lot. But of course, in the day the psalmist is writing, they didn't have such things. There was no electricity. Wherever they lived, they certainly didn't have electric street lighting. So when he spoke these words in his day, it was a very powerful image indeed. Thy word is a lamp, or we might say, a candle unto my feet. If you'd wanted to go anywhere in the dark, at the time the psalmist was writing, you would have had to either light a candle, which probably wouldn't have been strong enough, better one of those torches with something flammable wrapped around the end. You've all seen it, how in the past they would go hunting for something, holding up a stick with a flaming torch on the end of it. That's the kind of thing the psalmist is saying here. Your word is like that flaming torch, or closer to home, in more recent days, men would have walked with a paraffin lantern to find their way in the dark. But not only is it a lamp unto my feet, it is a light to my path. And the question for us here is the psalmist really amplifying it by repetition? Is he saying exactly the same thing? Or is there a different shade of meaning in the second half of the verse? And commentators suggest that there is, that the lamp, the candle, would have been used for things that were closer to us, whereas the light to the path would have been a larger light that would have enabled us to see further into the distance. So taken together, you've got the narrow focus, and you've got the bigger picture. Well, of course, the word is a light in both senses to us. The word sets before us the way to glory. It tells us where the end is. We see that ultimate destination by way of the light of the word. It gives us many general principles as well that lighten our path. But more than that, it is a lamp to our feet in the sense that it gives us specific counsel and direction so that we know where to place our feet every footstep along the way that we walk in this world. Well, with this in mind, let's apply it in three ways. First of all, by noting that the word is a light that lightens the way of salvation. It lights the way of salvation. So here we are in the world, there's no light, there's only darkness. We look into our hearts by nature, there's no light, there's only darkness. Yet there is a sense of religion, a sense of God. We spoke about that recently in our midweek service. But that is no light in and of itself to lead us to the knowledge of this God. Hence, we have a sense of God in every nation, and then we have the multiplication of all kinds of false religions that seek to answer the need of the human heart. But all of them are darkness for this reason, that they do not have the light of God's holy word. But then coming a step closer to ourselves, not only do we have all these false religions which are darkness, we have much of the professing church with the Bible, but they distort that Bible and they end up in a worse condition than the false religions. Because they have the word, but yet they don't have it. Well, you know that we need to test everything by the word of God, particularly here. How can a man be saved from his sins? I grew up in a liberal congregation that was very enthusiastically engaged in the ecumenical movement. All varieties of churches, Roman Catholicism and that, they would all get together for these joint services at various points of the year. Now, all of that professedly with the Bible. And then I went to a church that actually believed the Bible and preached it, and it was like a light going on. It was like a lighthouse warning me against the danger that I was in. But more than that, it was like a spotlight. And that spotlight was keenly focused upon one person, Jesus Christ. And you can leave that church without knowing this, that the only way for a sinner to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the light of the word says. And though there are things that are more difficult to understand, this is not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's the light of the word shining right in front of you and saying, this is the way, the only way. Walk in it. There is one God, not many. And there is one mediator between God and men, not many. The man, Christ Jesus. And if you hope to be saved from your sin, the only way is Jesus Christ. So you can wander on in darkness, imagining that God will accept you for your good works and you'll fall into the blackness of darkness forever. And the Lord shines in front of your face again this morning. The only way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then the second way we can apply it is by noting it lights the way of communion. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives all of our sins and reconciles us to God. But then he sends us to live in this world on the way of holiness. And that way of holiness is also the way of communion and fellowship with God. How often we quote John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But Jesus goes on to say this in verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So he saves us from our sins, and then he commissions us to walk upon the way of holiness. It is our duty to obey all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. But as we do that, we know Christ walking with us in the way. We enjoy fellowship with God. If you keep my word, says Jesus, my Father will love you. And we, Father, Son, and Spirit, will come unto him and make our permanent abode, our dwelling place with him. Well, this answers to Psalm 119, doesn't it? Where from start to finish, if we understand anything, we understand the psalmist is walking in communion with God in this world by obedience to his word. This section is no exception. It lauds obedience. Verse 106, I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Psalm 110, or verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The way of holiness. The word lightens up that way, but it's not bare obedience. We walk this way with the Lord Jesus Christ, but brethren, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? So if you want to walk in communion with and fellowship with Christ, it's not some sticky feeling. It's not some emotional profession only. It's walking carefully in the path that he has adorned, obeying his word in the whole of our lives. But then this word also lights the way of direction. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives us the big picture so we know where we're going and how to get there. It sets before us the significance of the cross, the call to Christian discipleship. But then, as I said, it lights the ground immediately before our feet so that we might know how to walk. And you know, as a Christian, that when you seek this guidance in difficult circumstances, sometimes the Lord doesn't light up too much of the way before you. It's almost as if you can see one step ahead, maybe two. And the test of faith is simply to keep putting one foot in front of the other in the path that the Lord directs us to walk in. See the believer here, surrounded in darkness. Imagine the children, imagine being in a field in the middle of nowhere and all you had was a candle. And that candle lights 3-4 feet in front of you. You may have to stoop down almost and direct it to the ground to see that you don't fall into a ditch. That's the word of God. That's why we need to go to it prayerfully, acknowledging that we are not sufficient to walk in this world of ourselves. That we need to go to it regularly because there are so many competing voices, so many pitfalls. And we need to know the way. And God says to us through the Apostle Peter that you have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than even what Peter and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. A more sure word of prophecy. So can you see yourself here this morning? Believer, you are a man, a woman, a child with a Bible lantern, and you're pointing it in all different directions, listening to the voice of the Lord who says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Walking in the light. But then, secondly, trouble along the way. What I've said to you about obedience is not strange. We've noted it many times in this psalm. But neither are we strangers to the fact that Christians are going to endure suffering and persecution. And in this section, we're back to the same theme again. The psalmist tells us a number of things that I want to condense under 2 points here. And the first is found in verse 107, where we see the believer walks with much affliction. The believer walks with much affliction. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Well, I need to repeat this morning that much of modern Christianity shuns the idea of affliction and trouble and suffering in the Christian life. It's all about health, wealth, prosperity. Well, there's a church with a Bible, but with no light. The Bible tells us that Christians walk in affliction. And you know that. You also know that some Christians appear to have more affliction than others. You consider the physical ailments that they carry in their bodies. You consider the mental trouble that some believers go through, into bouts of depression and anxiety and things like that. Bereavement. But while all of that is true, some Christians have more affliction than others. I want to challenge you about something this morning. And that is, while we are not to go in search of misery, every Christian in this room this morning ought to have more affliction than he presently does. Why do I say that? Every Christian in this room ought to have more affliction than he presently does. I said for this reason, it's common to the experience of saints in the Bible. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist says in Psalm 34. Yet the Lord delivereth him out of them all. This verse doesn't simply say, I am afflicted. Note it. I am afflicted very much. And so I ask myself this morning and I ask you, what are your afflictions? Really, what are your afflictions? We've already noted some have more than others and we see them. But the reason that we think that they have afflictions and we don't is that we don't understand the nature of the afflictions that believers go through in this world. And we think we have few. And we don't notice afflictions that we have, or we don't have the afflictions that we should have because we are not living in obedience to the Word of God. Because we are not living in obedience to the Word of God, we avoid the afflictions of the godly. Let me flesh that out for you. Christians carry deep sorrow in their hearts for their own sins. Do you? Maybe you're not afflicted because your sins don't actually trouble you the way they should. You turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. David and our Lord Jesus Christ, by the voice of prophecy, here speak. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. The metrical version puts it like this: my tears and fasts to afflict my soul. What's he talking about? Humbling himself before God. Because of his sins and because of the reproach that has come upon him. Do you know anything about this? Do you know what it is to be afflicted in your heart, to cry and lament, my sin, oh my sin? That's got to impact a believer's heart. That's got to bring us to the point where we can say with greater sincerity, I am afflicted very much, but not only by our own sins, by the sins of others. We'll go on to consider this in verse 136 when we come to it. But listen for now to what the same psalmist says. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Why are you much afflicted? Because of my own sins. But then when I look out of my heart, I see a world of sin and I see the consequences of it in the lives of people, the brokenness and the ruin of men in the culture. And I see the offense that it is to God, and I cannot but weep with a broken heart. Well, you see, you can excuse yourself from all of that affliction if you do not bring your heart in line with the holiness of the Word of God. Christians carry sorrow in their hearts over their own sins and the sins of others. Christians then are persecuted for walking in holiness. Study this out in Scripture. How often the Bible speaks about persecution coming upon Christians for their obedience. You have it throughout this psalm. You have it in many psalms. But turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 12. which is stated in universal terms of believers. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say, you know, the elites, just like the apostles, they're going to suffer persecution and you have to support them from your position of comfort, non-persecution. He says, everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, if you're suffering that persecution, this is encouraging to you because this is the way it's supposed to go. But we have to ask ourselves serious questions. If we are so comfortable in this world, is it because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus? So you can ask the question, why is it that the church here doesn't appear to be suffering? And one answer, we should be thankful for it, is that God has preserved to us many civil liberties. And we're thankful for that. But if you turn up the dial on your holiness, the world will turn up its dial of persecution. You try to live godly in your wider family, you see the clashes that it will bring, the awkwardness. You try to walk with integrity in the workplace. Say, I'm not going to do that. And you see how attitudes change toward you. You become marked, blackballed, perhaps even lose your job. We could go on and on, but you see what I'm saying today. If you live as the psalmist directs us here, or better still, if you live as Jesus Christ in the world, two things will be true of you. On the one hand, walking in holiness, you will become an individual of greater and greater joy. Because holiness is happiness. While at the same time, you will become an individual of greater and greater sorrows. Because Jesus was both the one anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows and the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You pick up Psalm 22, Psalm 69, study it well. What did the world do to the holiest man who ever lived? They nailed him to a cross. They parted his garments for lots. They raged upon him like the bulls of Bashan, gnashing their teeth, seeking to destroy him, the holiest man who ever lived. The Christian walks in much affliction. But then secondly here, the Christian walks in great danger. Verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. We use this phrase. It's an unusual phrase. He's taken his life in his hand. Sometimes you can look up the origin of those phrases online, and I tried to do that yesterday. Nobody was really able to tell me much about it. He has taken his life in his hand. When do we use that? When someone does something that is particularly reckless and dangerous. So he may go base jumping and you say, well, you take your life in your hands if you do that. Or he may go on one of these motorbike races and he's flying around, as they do in parts of Britain, flying around these roads that were never built as a circuit with houses and walls and everything beside him. People die at these races every year. They take their life in their hands. When somebody does something reckless. But the psalmist says here, this is normal godly living. This is normal godly living. Just like we say, the believer goes through much affliction. To live godly in Christ Jesus, the psalmist says, my life, my soul is continually in my hand. Because faithfulness to God on the narrow way invites hostility. You remember the picture that Bunyan paints for us? When Christian is passing through the valley and everything is dark and there's a ditch on both sides and he hears all kinds of screams and goblins that are seeking to destroy him. What's he saying? Like I said at the beginning of this sermon, that in the world we are surrounded by darkness and danger. Do we realize that? We thought about this when looking at verse 85. The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. The psalmist returns to that in verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Why do I need the light of God's word? Not only to be the man with the lantern who wants to know the way that God would have him to go. But with the light of the word, we're not just having the way, the right way lit up, but we're having all the dangers, the pitfalls, the things that would lead us out of the way, likewise lit up and exposed. Why is it that we as Christians get up day by day and walk in this world as if we were living in some kind of spiritual paradise? As though there were no danger. And yet the word of the Lord comes and says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One who is deceiving, subtle, crafty. One whose characteristics are mimicked in men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 exhorts us to be grounded in the word of the Lord, that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but who's trying to toss us around? Well, ultimately Satan, but he uses individuals in this world. And it's very interesting that when Paul speaks of these men, they bear all of the characteristics of the devil. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Listen, by the sleight of men. That means the craftiness of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's Paul's word to the church. You need the word. You need to know the word. You need to be grounded in the word. Why? Because all around you are crafty, cunning, deceitful men who lie in wait to trap and snare you. In the same epistle, he tells us the word is a sword in the armor of the Lord. But our text tells us that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So there we are, shining it on the way of truth, shining it against every false way, trying to recognize the snaps and the snares and enticements of the devil. So we walk in this world in the light, but at the same time, there's trouble along the way. Thirdly, we have commitment to the end. Commitment to the end. The dangers of verse 109 and 110 do not dissuade the psalmist from keeping the word of God and continually remembering it. And so if you look in those verses, my soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I err not from thy precepts. He's lighting the path of truth. But then in verse 112, he shows us his commitment to the word of the Lord by enforcing it in a twofold way. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes, listen, always, even unto the end. So you see the picture here. By the grace of the Lord, he is inclining his heart. He's fixing it on the path. He's set in one direction. He is undivided in his purpose, that he might perform the statutes of the Lord always, even unto the end. Remember in one of the sections, I kept repeating something that the psalmist was setting before us, all of the word, with all of my heart, all of the time. He's back to it. This is his purpose. All of the word, all of my heart, all of the time. I'm going to keep this unto the end. But brethren, don't you see, this is really no more than the duty of every Christian. Everyone here this morning who has committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the Savior's yoke upon him, so that there is no one who is not under this obligation that the psalmist articulates to us today. Every one of us has to be able to say, I have by grace inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always unto the end. There is no place for occasional obedience. There is no place for partial adherence to the word of God. If you say, I'm a Christian, if you profess Jesus' name in this world, then this text is for you. It's not just for a few select believers. Well, that being said, here in verse 112, he commits himself always unto the end. We note two further things in this section that enforce this upon our hearts. And the first is found if we go back to verse 106. And you may have wondered, why did he not mention 100 in verse 106? Because it fits in with verse 112. And here we see that in order to keep God's statutes unto the end, he binds himself in covenant. He binds himself in covenant. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. He's not actually saying any more in verse 106 than he's saying in verse 112. It's not more obedience in verse 106. All he's doing is binding himself to the obligation that is already upon him. We might say it's a response to the sense of that obligation, whereby he owns it and binds himself faithfully to God with an oath. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, you'll know there's a chapter there on lawful oaths and vows. This is a vow unto the Lord. And chapter 22 of the Confession tells us that a vow is a promissory oath. In other words, we're swearing with a promise. A promissory oath to do what? To more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties. So we're not adding to our duties. With a promissory oath, we are more strictly binding ourselves to necessary duties. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Church of Scotland, you know that we have a history of covenanting, namely national covenanting, 1581, 1638, 1643. And some people come and they say, well, you know, national covenanting, you know, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, all the national covenant was a promissory oath for the nation to perform its necessary duties. That's all it was. A promissory oath for the nation to perform its necessary duties. All of those things are binding upon the nation anyway. It's the nation owning that, recognizing that, and saying, we will do this in faithfulness to God. And that's true of personal covenanting with God. Because not only in our tradition do we have national covenants, but to be fair, we have even more emphasis upon personal covenanting with God. Read the journal of someone like Thomas Boston, and he would write out covenants, binding himself to be faithful to the Lord. And then years after, he would bring them out and examine his life and repent of his sins and bind himself once again to what he promised. But all it was his necessary duty. You say, well, then what's the point of vowing? Well, it's like another rope that binds us to the path of obedience. You see, the Lord tells us that if we vow, we better perform. If we vowed and don't perform, better that we didn't vow at all. Then you say, well, maybe I shouldn't do what the psalmist does here. But you're already obliged to all this obedience anyway. But the vow, it's like another rope that binds us, another bolt that fastens our feet firmly in the course of duty. Then you find the psalmist coming many times saying, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. It's a subject worth studying. Maybe we'll look at it in the future, personal covenanting with God. But I think there's an element of it here in verse 108. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth. Prayers and praises to God. He wants the Lord to accept his worship. But I think that reflects back on verse 106. I have sworn and will perform it. I have voluntarily bound myself to this course of duty. Accept this freewill offering of my mouth. Hold me to it. The Geneva Bible comments on this verse. So all the faithful ought to bind themselves to God by a solemn oath and promises to stir up their zeal to embrace God's word. Matthew Henry writes, it is good for us to bind ourselves with a solemn oath to be religious. We must swear to the Lord as subjects swear allegiance to their sovereign, promising faithfulness. Appealing to God concerning our sincerity in this promise and owning ourselves liable to the curse if we do not perform it. I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Brethren, these vows are already upon you in various ways. When you were baptized, vows were taken on your behalf and laid upon you. That you were baptized into the name of the triune God, a declaration that you are not your own, that you have no right to go your own way in this world, but bound with a sacramental oath. That's what the word sacrament means. It comes from the Latin meaning a military oath of allegiance, to be faithful unto your officer until death. Bound with that kind of sacramental oath, you are devoted to be the Lord's. And you must pay those vows. And every time you come to the Lord's table, those vows are renewed as the new covenant is opened unto you. And God is affirming his side of it. And what are you saying? He's saying, I will be your God. And you are saying, we will be your people. Implicit in it is this, we have sworn and we will perform it. That we will keep your righteous judgments. My question to you this morning is, have you been conscious of it? Are you conscious of it? Or if I could go further, are you willing to bind yourself in this way with a vow to God? And if you're not, why not? Do you find yourself saying, well, I'm not willing. I'm not willing because I know what the implications of that vow would be. Well, what kind of a heart response would that be to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ? This obligation is on you. You own it. And you come as a covenanter and you swear faithfulness to your Lord. He binds himself in a covenant and then he claims his inheritance. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The saints have the inheritance of eternal glory. Indeed, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that we know in part and we will obtain it in full. But in this world, we are heirs of the Word of God. You think of Psalm 17. And the psalmist talks about the wicked and he says, all that they have is in this world. They die and they leave it all to their children. That's their inheritance. What's your inheritance? The knowledge of God through this. Something that is more precious than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And people worry, you know, what will I get left in my parents' will? How will it be divided up? We try to work it out in our minds. Will I get X amount of thousands of dollars? How will it be split between my siblings? Will anything go to the grandchildren? You try to work it out in your mind. And those things are good. The Bible talks about leaving an inheritance to your children, but they are nothing in comparison with this. God comes to you in the gospel and says Christ will be your everlasting portion. And if you have any sense, you claim him immediately and you take him to be yours. And then the Lord says, in the world, my word is your heritage. And if you have any sense, you do the same thing. You claim it to be yours. In its entirety. You say of all of its promises, they are mine. You say of all of its commandments, they are mine. And I will bind myself to them by an unalterable choice. Rejecting the wisdom of all other voices, resisting the pressure of all other influences. Every step I take along the way, my choice is going to be putting my foot in the light of the word. Why? Because obligation is upon me. Vows are upon me. And this is my happy heritage in this world. Brethren, there is light to guide you in darkness. As you walk according to the light, you walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He brings you into trouble and through trouble. But he enables us to walk faithfully with him unto the end. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise you for the light of your holy word. We would come in answer to it, as our reasonable service, to bind ourselves unto obedience, a promissory oath to perform our necessary duties. O Lord our God, hold us fast. May we love the light of your word. May we follow it, even though it directs us to walk into much affliction and trouble. May we know the presence of Christ in all of our pilgrim way. And, O Lord, help us to keep it always, even unto the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.